My wife and I had the privilege yesterday of attending two weddings. One that is close to our heart here at the church with the Caldwells and the Mitchells, and the wonderful time of celebration that they had. What impressed me most about the weddings, one was dry and one was wet in terms of the one was supposed to be an outdoor wedding. But what impressed me most was the commitment of these two young couples to the Lord and to the future that He has for them. The other couple that we saw married yesterday was the oldest daughter of my wife's first cousin north of Guelph. And this young couple actually met in Australia doing a five-month learning experience with YWAM, Youth with a Mission. So they actually went out on mission and found each other on mission and now are setting out on a new mission, I guess, as a married couple. The groom almost didn't make it to his wedding. On May the 24th, he was skiing, the last opportunity of skiing out west. He actually lives in Canmore, Alberta, which is pretty close to ski capital in terms of Canada. And he had a very serious accident, put the ski pole right through his neck and head. He missed his carotid artery by a millimeter and missed his trachea by a millimeter, and was there able to speak and respond. And unless we were told the story to remind us of it, we would never have known. But he was very close to dying. And God has saved his life, and I believe God saves our lives at times for purposes. Maybe some of you can think back to times when God intervened and was very active in saving your life from some very serious crisis situation. I love that picture. I assume it's Ron Simpson that must have found it. Isn't that a beautiful picture you have in front of you? Communication with God. Doesn't that convey so much? The whole aspect of even a child being able to come before the creator of the universe and communicate with a God who's interested in listening to children as well as adults. Wonderful. What a wonderful God we serve. They say that communication is an art and a skill. And yes, God has given us one mouth and two ears. Some say it reflects the amount that we should listen versus talk. Some of us are really good at that, and some of us really struggle with the balance. I don't know whether you're a talker or whether you don't talk much. Some are great talkers, and others do almost all listening, and you can't get them to talk. But somehow God has given us one mouth and two ears. I find that to communicate well, I first of all have to get the other person's attention. And you know, sometimes you know when I'm busy reading the newspaper and my wife is talking away to me, and she says at the end of her chatting with me, she says, "Did you hear what I said?" How many of you men can identify with this? I thought maybe you could. Or it's the bottom of the ninth, the Jays up the bat, and your wife is talking to you, and she said, "Did you hear what I said?" And you have to be very careful how you respond. Because if you say yes, then she'll say, "Well, what was it that I said?" Then you really get into trouble. But you know, probably there's a commercial on TV that kind of captures it all. It's the commercial that Tim Hortons has for the Ice Cap Supreme. Do you remember some of those? So you meet this lady that you haven't seen for a long time. She's talking to you in the mall. And all you can do is focus in on that Ice Cap Supreme that she has. And she says, and then she stops talking and she says, "And what do you think about that?" And she says, "Oh, delicious news." Sometimes we have to get the other person's attention before we can really communicate with them. A pastor was wrapping up his preaching and pastoral responsibilities at a church. He was due to retire in a few weeks. At the end of the service, one of the ladies came to shake his hand at the end of the service, and she said, "Pastor, could you give us one more sermon on prayer?" And he responded this way. He said, "Thanks for the suggestion, but I've never for a minute imagined that I was an expert on that most difficult topic. Every day I felt like the disciple who said, 'Lord, teach us to pray.'" I think I can identify with that pastor. You can read books on prayer, you can pray, but somehow I think in our spirit we say, "Lord, there's still so much more to communicating with you and praying with you than we're able to capture and be able to do." And so I come to you not as an expert, but we come together to look a little bit at Jesus' teachings on prayer in Luke chapter 11 today. Jesus had spent 3 years with his disciples. Our passage comes shortly after John chapter 10, verses 1 to 21. And that passage happens to be one that's very clear in your mind because Pastor David spoke about it last week. And you remember where Jesus describes himself as the gate to the sheep pen, and he also describes himself as the shepherd of the sheep. One of the people who tried to harmonize the Gospels, A.T. Robertson, says that Luke chapter 10, 11, and 12 are found between John chapter 10, verse 21, and verse 22. Now, sometimes we wish that somebody would say, "Well, look at Luke chapter 10 and 11 and 12. It fits in here." But the Gospels weren't written that way, and they weren't always written chronologically. They were written thematically. And so Luke would put things together that related to what he was wanting to accomplish in terms of his theme, and didn't always put it together in a historically chronological way. And so it's a challenge for us and for those that are much better minds than us to try to sort out which stories and parables and others fit into certain aspects of the timing of Jesus' life. We do know from last week that Jesus is in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's the fall of the year, the fall before he gave his life on a cross for you and I. Luke, more than any other gospel, stresses the importance of prayer. 7 times Luke talks about Jesus praying in situations that none of the other gospels talk about. So Luke somehow was very interested in Jesus praying, when he prayed, and how he prayed. And it seems that Luke would look at this opportunity when Jesus prayed, and he was able to relate it to those crisis points, those transition points in Jesus' life, the calling of the disciples, the prayer in Gethsemane, other experiences that he had that were important experiences or times of needing wisdom from his Father. Luke gives 3 parables on prayer. One is found in chapter 11 that we're going to look at primarily today, and the other 2 are found in chapter 18. In our passage before us, we have a shortened version of what has come to be known as the Lord's Prayer. The occasion in which Jesus first gave this that we have it recorded is in Matthew chapter 6, and that was early in his Galilean ministry. Now here in chapter 11 of Luke, we find it near the end of his earthly ministry. In Matthew chapter 5 to 7, we have recorded the Sermon on the Mount, which was preached by Jesus, as I say, early in his ministry. And it was part of a 6-Sunday series that Pastor David preached here in April and May of this year under the theme, Life When God Reigns. In the sermon that Jesus gave, prayer, as he gave it to us, and we call it the Lord's Prayer, is a sample of a short and meaningful prayer to God. In the context of Matthew 6, Jewish leaders loved to be seen as they prayed at length on the street corners so everybody could see them. And Jesus is focused on the Lord's Prayer, and why he gave it there was to say that prayer primarily is an intimate, private communication between ourselves and God. It's not something that we take to the street corner so other people might see us as pious. It's not something that we do to impress other people. It's communication with our Creator God and our Savior. Here are some of his nuggets of truth that he gave to you in his sermon on April the 20th. First of all, he mentioned that prayer is a family relationship. So the prayer starts with our Father. In Luke, it says Father. He talks about our Father, and then he went on to say that we give reference to the name and the character of God, and how much the name of God relates to the character of God and who he is. And then next, we pray for God, for what God wants before we pray at all about any of our own needs. So the focus of the Lord's Prayer always starts with our focus on God and who he is and what God is wanting to accomplish. We want his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven before we ever get to praying about any needs or intercessory prayers. And so he's saying, this is a wonderful model and pattern. You always start with God. One commentator commenting on the rest of the Lord's Prayer made the comment that it covers all of life. And I find that that's quite exciting that it does. So he then goes on to say, give us this day our daily bread. And so it covers the present, so our need that's there. And we're going to be celebrating the Lord's table in a little while. And Jesus said he is the bread of life. So not only does God help us with our physical need, but Jesus becomes our spiritual bread, the one who feeds our souls and our spirits as well. Then he went on to say that the prayer also covers past sin. So it says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And I believe with this aspect of covering past sin, there's a need for confession and cleansing as our part of asking God to forgive us of our sins. That part of the Lord's Prayer, you know, I find really difficult, because we just automatically assume that God forgives us, but we never think that God says, as you have forgiven others. So there's a tremendous responsibility on our part to be forgiving people. And I find personally that that's a little hard for me at times, to forgive people. How many of you find it's a little hard at times to forgive people? Yeah, most of you would be willing to admit that. It is hard. And yet God calls us to that, because he's a God who chose to forgive us of our sin. And that might have been hard at times for him to do that, because sometimes we've been very rebellious in terms of our relationship to him. We've said things that we shouldn't have said. And then it goes on to talk about the future. So all of life, you know, it covers the future, temptations and trials. So we say, dear Lord, protect us and strengthen us for tomorrow. Those challenges that we will face, those tests that will come, we need your strength and your empowerment and your gifts to be able to work through them with you. Well, my focus today is not primarily the pattern of prayer, which Pastor David talked about a number of weeks ago, as I've said. I want us to look a little bit more at attitudes of prayer, or principles of prayer that Jesus is wanting to convey to his disciples and convey to us through this passage. And so we have, Jesus gives us this most humorous parable that starts in verse 5 and goes through there about this man who has a problem. And how many of you have ever knocked on the door of your neighbor at midnight? Any of you? Am I the only one? Yes, you don't normally knock on your neighbor's door at midnight unless you really have a problem. I knocked on my neighbor's door in Thunder Bay once because I really had a problem. And you know, my neighbor was so gracious and solved the problem for me. And she had only moved in 6 weeks before. Here's what the problem was. I had left the lights on in my car, and the battery was dead. And my wife decided that she wanted to deliver our second son. And so it's interesting when there's an urgency in your life that sometimes you become bold in your knocking. And I just knocked at the door next door until she answered, and I said what I needed, and she said, "Here's the keys." Praise the Lord for good neighbors. Some of you have some wonderful neighbors. You've been in places for many years and have good neighbors. Well, here's the setting of this little village that Jesus is talking about. It's in Palestine. There's no 7-Eleven. There's no Max Milk. There's no 24-hour variety stores. In Palestine, as in many, many countries that are very, very hot, you try to avoid traveling in the middle of the day, and you travel in the evening. So he has a friend that was traveling late at night, and maybe he got lost on his way and had a little bit more difficulty finding his friend's place in this little village. Or maybe, you know, if he was on a donkey or a camel, maybe the donkey or the camel weren't too interested in going on a journey at the same time. Whatever the reason is, he gets to his friend's place quite late. In each of these small villages, you usually baked your bread in the morning. It was kind of a daily routine to bake your bread for the day. Well, it just so happened that our friend who had his neighbor come, his good friend come from a distance, didn't have anything left to feed him. His cupboard was bare. He wasn't going to be planning on baking bread till morning. In the East, the Middle East, hospitality is considered a sacred duty. I don't think we see it that way necessarily in Canada. But when a friend comes, no matter what the hour or of the day or night, it's your responsibility not just to say, "Come in and lay on the floor, I've got a mat for you," but to actually feed him, and to feed him substantially. And so we don't have that so much part of our culture, but it's very much part of the culture there. So what is our friend going to do? He's in a very difficult situation. He's got his friend here. It's a sacred duty to put food before him, and he's got nothing in the house. So he goes next door, and he knocks on his neighbor's door. He kept knocking, and he kept knocking. In many parts of the world, I think Africa's like this, and probably the Middle East as well, when you wake up in the morning, you open your door, and you leave your door open all day. And you have almost zero privacy. People are in and out, and they come by to talk to you and everything. So, but when you shut your door at night and knock it, it's like putting a big do not disturb sign on. Do not disturb me. The door is locked. We've gone to bed. In most Palestinian homes, it was just one room. It was divided into two. There was a little platform on part of it. And so the whole family slept on their mats on the platform. So when dad finally goes to bed, you know, the kids have finally gotten to sleep and mom's there. But there's an added complication. In the non-platform side, that's where you bring all the animals in to sleep for the night. So you got all your animals there. You got your family all there. You got your light on the lamppost that probably goes out after a while. And you realize that if you get up in the night, what happens? Everybody's disturbed. You try to walk gingerly, and do you miss the hen? Does the goat make some noise? Do you wake the baby up, and the baby cries, and you can't? So the goal is, when you go to bed, you stay in bed, right, until morning. And so we got this guy knocking on the door, making all this noise. He said, "Shh, don't wake anybody up. You know, we're all asleep. Go away.
But the fellow keeps knocking and he keeps knocking. And even though he's reluctant to get up, he got up and gave him as much as he needed. Now, usually a parable is different than an allegory in the sense that a parable has one main point. An allegory, we try to take all the different aspects of the allegory and fit it into different situations and people and work it through. Usually there's a one main message in a parable. And I think the message of this parable is reasonably simple. At verse 8 it says, "Yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs." Now, in a parable can either be parallel or it can be a contrast. So the question I ask you today is this. Is God reluctant to answer your prayers? Does he put up a do not disturb sign at night? Do you have to wear God down until he answers? Now, the wear God down is a little bit out of the parable in Luke chapter 18, where the woman goes before the judge. And he says, if I don't answer her, she's going to wear me down with her persistent coming. Or is this parable a parable of contrast? What is your view of God? Is God one who makes it very hard for you to get to communicate with him? Or is he maybe more representative of what we got up here of a little girl praying? Does God say to that little girl, "You got to pray and pray and pray because I'm not listening to you yet"? Or is God willing to hear and answer our prayers? Well, how do we answer that within the context? Well, I think the rest of the context helps us. I believe that Jesus is saying here that his Heavenly Father is a loving, approachable Heavenly Father. Because when we go on to verse 9 to 11, we find that Jesus is saying to us something that most of us probably have memorized. If we ask and seek and knock, what'll happen? God will provide for us, right? Doesn't verse 10 say that? "For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. To him who knocks, the door will be opened." What kind of God do we have? We have a God who's very interested in his children. He loves his children. He wants to do the best for his children. Our problem sometimes is that we don't know what our best is. And God knows what's best for us, even sometimes when we ask for things that he knows aren't good for us. Does God say no to us at times? Yes, he does. I think God sometimes even says, "Wait, the timing's not right." But does it mean in the scripture that God is not interested in hearing from us? Does he put do not disturb signs up? I don't think he does. I think it's a contrast in the parable. I think Jesus is saying, our Father is not like this. Yes, you need to be bold in your asking, but he's more than willing to respond to you when you come to him with earnestness in prayer. Barry, when he was reading the scripture, ended at verse 11. And maybe it was my fault that I maybe gave him that, but it actually goes through to verse 13. So maybe I should read the rest of that because he kind of finished right in the middle. "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? Or if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him." Notice Jesus' basic assumption about people, even fathers. His basic assumptions is this. Human fathers and parents are inherently sinful. Okay? So we're born with a fallen nature. As parents, we have an ability to do wrong things, to think wrong things. So we have here Jesus saying, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts. Even though you're not perfect, even though you're not like God, you still know how to give good gifts to your kids because you love them so much. Three of the most exciting words in Scripture, and I challenge you to, when you're reading, to look for them. They're all over Scripture. It's these words, how much more? So when we think about things and we think about God, so often we have to be thinking about the how much more related to God. So how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? We probably are surprised by how Jesus ends this part on prayer. We probably think, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? And yet Jesus doesn't say that. He says, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? It's kind of interesting theologically, because when a person is converted and born again, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell, right? But yet, in here, Jesus is saying that the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. It seems that He's expecting that we ask more than once. It's a prayer situation. So this filling of the Holy Spirit is something that we should be asking for regularly. And Ephesians chapter 5 talks a lot about that. Well, in a sense, what are some of the implications of having the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, certainly the Holy Spirit indwells His children. In John chapter 16, it says the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. Some of us from Markham were at the leadership summit on Thursday and Friday. And one of the speakers who came was a fellow by the name of Chuck Colson. Some of you know him, have read his books, and have been blessed by him. And Chuck is very strong on the issue of truth. How can you have a moral life and live purposefully unless there is truth to be obeyed? And so he talks about truth. And Jesus says the Spirit will lead us into all truth. He also convicts us of sin. So we sometimes call that a conscience, but the Holy Spirit has an active role in convicting us of sin so that we might respond to that conviction with confession and repentance and asking God to cleanse us again. Well, what is our application before we go to the Lord's table? Well, I think the first application from our text is this, that God responds to bold, initiated prayer. Do you remember an interesting story in the Old Testament? It's a story of Elijah on Mount Carmel. And Elijah held out this huge challenge. And he challenged all the prophets and prophetesses of Baal to see who the real active working God was. And some of you probably know the story very well. It's in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so Elijah gets there and they're going to make a sacrifice. And whosoever God is able to burn the sacrifice with fire from heaven, he's the one who's God. And so he gives the prophets of Baal first opportunity. Because there was 850 of them, so it wouldn't have taken them long to put a sacrifice together, get the altar ready, all those kinds of things. And then here's some of his words to them. It's kind of interesting. I can't read all of it today, but at noon, he says, they'd been working on it since early morning. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling." You see, he's saying, are you able to engage your God? So they shouted loud. He went on to say, maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying till the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Elijah prayed for 25 seconds. That's all the length of his prayer. It's recorded in verse 36 to 38. The little context. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." God responds to bold, initiated prayer. Secondly, God sent His Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's recorded for us in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. So God loves us enough that He is willing to send His Son to die for us as a gift, in a sense, to us, so that we might have reconciliation with Him and be brought back into a communication relationship with God the Father. And then thirdly, God's gift of His Spirit is available to empower God's children. So He gives us the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we will be able to be empowered to do and accomplish the things that God has for us to do. I kind of started the message by alluding to two couples. I'm excited that God is willing to entrust young people with His Spirit, with His purposes, with His tasks. And He's always willing to pass on to the next generation His kingdom advancement and His goals. And so I'm excited. I'm not always at weddings where couples are committed to the Lord. I wish I was. But here's two couples that have committed themselves very much to the Lord and to the Lord's ways. I believe one of God's good gifts to us is the institution of the Lord's table by Jesus. He gives it to us as an open invitation to all of His children who love Him and serve Him. Those who have prayed to receive Him into their lives and are seeking to follow Him in obedience. And He calls us together. And He calls us together primarily to help us to remember, because we have great forgetters, to remember the depth of God's love for us, to remember that we have a Heavenly Father that's wanting to have open lines of communication with us at all times. Who we have a Heavenly Father who doesn't sleep. We don't have to waken Him up. We have a God who can multitask and be fully concentrated on our prayer to Him, whether we're a child or an adult. How God listens to the prayers of 6 billion people at the same time, I have no idea. I don't have that ability. Do you? I don't even have the ability sometimes to multitask. If I get reading the paper, my wife can do a lot of talking without much response. But God is not like that.
God is waiting for us to initiate relationship with Him. He's open to the opportunities of spending time each day with us in prayer. As a matter of fact, Paul kind of captures it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He talks about having an attitude of prayer where we pray without ceasing, where our attitude of communication and open lines with God is there all the time. Now, I find personally that I'm not always there. Maybe some of you are. As I said at the beginning, I'm not the expert. Some of you are probably much further along in your relationship to God in terms of prayer than I might be. But God calls us to relate to Him in that openness. And as we initiate with boldness our concerns, as we come before God and we share with Him what His will is, and say, God, You promised this. This is what You want to accomplish. I want to be part of that. I want to be used by You. One of the saddest things, you know, is to come to the point where you feel that you've been put on the shelf, where you don't feel that God is using you anymore. And I really believe that God wants to use all of us, all of the time, until He takes us to glory. So in God's kingdom work, in many respects, there's no such thing as retirement. There's always to be that openness that we have before our God, so that He might, by His Spirit, empower us and work through us to accomplish His purposes. And I'm excited to see some of the purposes that God is fulfilling and doing in these days. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for this passage of Scripture. I thank You for the parable. It doesn't fully relate to us in our culture, but it challenges us to be open in terms of hospitality, but even more so, Father, open in terms of boldness when we come before You. We thank You, Father, that You're not a God who we have to knock the doors down and yell at You before You hear. We thank You that, as Elijah found out, Father, You're a God who we can pray to. It doesn't even have to be a long prayer. It can just be a prayer, Lord, help me. And You're able to respond and hear that. What a wonderful God we serve. So different than the gods and the idols that so many people serve in our world, who don't have the ability to hear or to answer. Thank You, God, for Your willingness to always be in communication with us.